The philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, was once described the psychological origins of his atheism in an experience he had in a French cafe as a young man. And he said, "I walked into this cafe, I sat down, I ordered something to drink, and opposite me was this man. And this man just stared at me with a cold, compassionless stare, as though he was drilling into my soul and stripping me of all value and dignity." And he said, "That's what I felt. This man just stared as if he was stone." And Sartre said, "It suddenly occurred to me," you talk about existentialism, "that God looked at me just like that, just staring at me, looking right through me, stripping me, seeing the end of my life in the beginning, shredding me of value and meaning." And Sartre said, "As a human being, I hated that. I couldn't bear it. And because God was like that, I decided that I would hate God for the rest of my life." And though Sartre's cousin was the famous medical missionary Albert Schweitzer, though his best friends were among fellow prisoners were priests when he was imprisoned by the Nazis between 1939 and 41, though he cried out that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny, he held on to that subjective view of God all his life. And no wonder he denied God. No wonder he disdained him. And as we today are rescued from religion by Jesus, actually, what is the right picture of God that we're told? I wonder if you can look down with me at this parable that Jesus preaches here and teaches, this story with a spiritual cutting edge in Mark chapter 12. Because we're told a number of things about God and about the world that we're in. So what are we told? First of all, we're told actually the real picture of God that we should have, firstly, is that he's very generous. Can I read verse 1 as we look down? "He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit to the winepress, and built a watchtower." We've been wonderfully provided for. So that's what's happened here. God is generous. Everything is provided that the tenants needed. So there's a good vineyard planted, work to do, protection from offense, a press in which to make their wine, a watchtower for security. The emphasis here is in the thoroughness of God's goodness and of his loving care of his tenants. The vineyard is completely equipped. They have all they need. And this is a timeless truth for every age, every race. It's not just a polemic against the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We're all implicated here. We see there's no meanness in God's provision. He's neglected nothing in the world that he's provided. He's generous. So view this world from space, and it's rich, fertile, colorful. It's an extraordinary planet that we've been given. Now, at this point in time, I think you'd say to me, it must occur to us all, what about Christchurch? What about the tsunami? I mean, what do I think in the light of that? I mean, where is God? How do I, as a pastor, how does one grapple with what's happening there? Well, let's just flick on, shall we? Because as a pastor, it is difficult. Let's just flick on. Can we please to page 1046? 1046 to Luke chapter 13. Keep a hand, please, a finger in Mark chapter 12 there, but flick on. How do I view, though it's a wonderful world, these natural disasters or disasters that I see around me? Well, certainly one of the things I've got to do is this. Chapter 13. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" So it's a very striking thing. But as I'm trying to think through Japan and Christchurch, those people are no more sinful. But it is a call to me as a creature in God's world to repent and make sure I'm in right relationship with my Maker when I see that happening. It is a glorious world, but if I see these natural disasters, there are things from Romans 8 to be said too, but actually the fear of the Lord should flow straight through us, and we should go, "My goodness, I must, as a creature in God's world, get in right relationship with the God who made me." And that doesn't take away, nevertheless, if we can flick back to page 1016, 1017, the wonderful generosity of God's world. It is broken, Romans 8, because of sin. When we see a natural disaster, the thing is to repent, come back to God. But it's generous. God has been extremely generous. That is the biblical picture of God. He has been generous to us. And indeed, Sartre's life, there was amazing generosity, an amazing mind, wonderful opportunities for learning, lifelong companionship with his intellectual equal, Saint-Simon de Beauvoir, amazing 75 years, 80 years in God's vineyard. So number one, God is generous. But secondly, in this view of real faith, right religion, there's man's responsibility. We see that man's tenancy in God's vineyard is something that is given to him. Let's have a look down. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So God is not nagging. He does not interfere. He gives real responsibilities. These tenants have real freedom to organize themselves. So what we're told here is the human race are tenants of a property they did not create, they did not earn, they do not own, but we are trusted with this in God's world. We are trusted with it. So the Green Campaign poster is, here is the world, don't spend it all at once. And Jean-Paul Sartre, you, me, we're given lives to do with what we like. We're given time, choices, resources, relationships. God is generous, there is real responsibility and freedom for us to make real choices. Thirdly, though, God is patient. Thirdly, do we see verses 2 to 5? At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. There was a young girl who was in a class. She was one of a number of eight-year-olds in a class in Belfast, and I got this from a teacher from that class, and this teacher was teaching all of them and this young girl of eight, and she said, it was a sort of end-of-term project in a church school, make a world. So she wanted to model the creator and man his creatures, so she got them together into these groups with plasticine and loads of Lego, and she said, make a world, and the children worked hard all morning. And they came up with people, animals, trees, gardens, houses, cars, rivers. And then she said, now I want you as makers of this world to write down how people should live. Well, the children set about saying how the community should live. So they made constitutions. Live in peace, respect each other, love each other. And then she said, what would you do if these people decided that you, the creators of this world, did not exist? And that they could treat each other as they like. So you don't exist, they can behave as they please, vertical and horizontal. And apparently this little eight-year-old girl's eyes flared up, and she said through clenched teeth, we'd rip their legs off. Well, fortunately, in this parable and in history, God is much more patient than that. Although, can I say again, we don't play games with God. And he sends his messengers in the Bible, his prophets. In this case, in this parable, the servants are the prophets. That's who is the metaphor is about. The tenants to collect some fruit from the vineyard. So he sends prophet after prophet after prophet. Not over months, not over years, not over decades, but over centuries. Isaiah, sawn in two. Jeremiah, thrown down a pit. Amos, Zephaniah, Micah. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And the fruit of the vineyard that the prophets called for over centuries was the same fruit that the children in Belfast wanted that morning. They wanted obedience to the Creator's instructions. That's the debt we owe to our Maker, to live our lives in accordance with his instructions, to repent and to do that lest we be washed away. So the choice is still overwhelming. I can drive any car I like, but God calls me to be loving in the way I drive my car. Obedience. Yet despite this, God's generosity, despite man's responsibility, despite God's patience, what we get is dreadful. It's so terrifying, is man's rebellion. So these people placed in the vineyard as tenants, here's the issue, they act as though they're owners. As though the landlord's messengers were robbers trying to take the property unlawfully, and the trust of the owner in allowing them freedom is totally abused. Do we see that in God's world? The trust of the owner in allowing freedom is utterly abused. So they use their freedom to deny the owner his rights. Isn't that amazing? That's what's happening. And of course, we can believe that in here, but when we get onto Regent Street, is that really how we will see things? what happens in this world, people use their freedom to deny the owner his rights. And as human beings, we do not naturally welcome the idea of a God who has the right to rule our lives. Oh yeah, we like a benign deity, and that is religion. A benign deity creates a God whom we can control, and then who will actually make everything turn out right in the end. So the number of funerals I've done where I've been told he didn't hurt a fly, he lived a decent life, he lived by the golden rule, and by that they mean God will accept him because he was good by the standards that we say goodness is. Terrifying. But God calls for obedience to his word. I've got a friend who was a vicar in Cambridge, and he was trying to grow rhubarb, and he read in a book, a gardening book, that rhubarb is a plant that resents interference. Can you imagine? Rhubarb, you walk through the garden and it sort of snarls at you, this rhubarb. That's what's happening here. And these tenants resent interference. So God comes to his last resort. God's generosity, man's responsibility, God's patience, man's rebellion, God's last resort, verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. And here is Jesus' answer to the question that has gone right through chapter 11 as Jesus has come into Jerusalem. Who gave you the authority to do this, to claim the city for yourself, to claim the temple for yourself, to claim the fig tree for yourself, to claim the colt for yourself? And the answer is, God, I am his son. God's patience and love are so great that at last he sends his son, last but not least. He's not another in the series of prophets, the climax of the series, or even the greatest in the series. No, this is an emissary of an altogether different sort from those who've preceded. So what? This is the question. What will the tenants do? What will they do? God has sent his son, and they identify him as son. They say, God sent his son. This is the landowner's son. It's amazing. It's terrifying. Have a look down if we see. What happens in verse 7? But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Desperate. Desperate. Now, please notice, it's no accident. They didn't kill the heir by mistake because they failed to recognize him. No, it was precisely because they did know who he was that they killed him. May they not be washed away by a tsunami. You see, what the tenant farmers really wanted was not to enjoy the vineyard, but to own the vineyard. They were placed in the vineyard as tenants, but they wanted to be owners, so they couldn't tolerate the presence of the true owner. I am my own. That is the great rebellious longing of the human heart. I'm my own. I am my own. And it destroys Jesus Christ, and it is the one principle of hell. I am my own. I am my own. And the Christian faith never comes alive, never makes sense, unless we see the rightness, the righteous anger, the outrage, the judgment that should come, the desperate need of repentance that we need to cling to, because we see verse 9. Can we see verse 9? What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. You don't play games with God. I was with a man earlier this week, and he was talking to me about making sinful choices that he knew were sinful. And I said to him, my dear brother, would you jump into the Atlantic 80 miles out? I said, would you do that? I said, don't you fear the Lord? I said, as you talk about this, I said, I'm terrified for you. I said, we love the sea. We bathe in the sea. We love God's love. We don't play games with the sea. Don't play games with God. I said, thinking about this, and I got back and sent an email to him with some verses saying, you know, the Lord is the one who could not only kill the body, but afterwards throw you into hell. What should we do? God has been generous and patient. He sent his son, but there is such rebellion. They identify his son, and yet they kill him. I know some people who recently rented out a house, and the people who took the house were all very charming, and then at the end of the first month, when the rent was meant to arrive, it didn't arrive, nor at the end of the second month. They've had to contact lawyers. The stress on their marriage and on their finances has been overwhelming. But imagine one of the people in that couple goes up to the house, and he says the rent isn't paid, and they kill him and put his body in a skiff and ring up his wife and say, come and collect the body. Because that's what happened here. That's what happens here in this metaphor of Jerusalem. I mean, how dare people treat the Lord Jesus like this? How dare they? And we demand justice. He will come and kill those tenants. And you see, again, the tenants' mistake is they thought that because the owner was far away, because they'd done everything in their power to exclude him from his vineyard, they thought it would stop him being the owner. That was their mistake, to think that God will stop being God. If I may say, that is your colleague's mistake back at the offices as they live as they do, and perhaps as they even use the Lord Jesus' name as a swear word, may they not be washed away, they think they can stop God being God. But they can't. However much people want him not to be God, however much they act as though he doesn't exist, God cannot stop being God. That is the great mistake of the tenants, to underestimate God. As I spoke to this guy yesterday, I said, don't underestimate God. You think God will let them do this. God cannot stop being God. We can run this world for ourselves. We can run our lives for ourselves. But we cannot stop being God. Eventually, he will come and kill those tenants. Well, how does this finish? How does it finish? Well, wonderfully, because God is so generous and kind, wonderfully, as we look down, let's have a look at verse 10. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Wonderfully, this isn't the end. The psalm here is Psalm 118, is about God who takes hopeless, desperate, lost, impossible situations, just like the one that these rebellious tenants find themselves in, and he turns the whole thing around. He rescues people. They can be rescued from the punishment they deserve. And this passage is all about people finding foundations they can rely on. The illustration here is of a great block of stone that has been rejected by the builders of a building, and it lies around in the building site, and it just gets in the way, so they just trip over it. And that's what's happening in Jerusalem as Jesus arrives. They've set up their religion without him, and they trip over him. But that stone, along comes an architect, and he says, no, that stone is coming right into the center of the building, right at the center. And he who would be rejected by some of the people of Israel, he whom they've got their shins on, actually becomes the foundation stone of a new community. Is he your foundation stone? David Wong was here 10 years ago, and his wife died at Christchurch in New Zealand. Julie, she was buried last week. I've been on the phone to him. And he said to me, my son and I, his son Ethan is 4, will see her again. We will see her again. So his words were, he said, I am emotionally at sea, but I am doctrinally rooted. He knows because of the resurrection, his wife in that earthquake, though she was killed, they will see her again. She had repented, she had the right foundations. Please pray for David and his son, because it is desperate for them emotionally, because there was wonderful love in that family and they've lost a loving mother. But she was in Christ. She is okay. She had repented. They will be reunited. But where are you on this? I mean, if the tsunami hit now, you, your colleagues, do you have the foundation of Christ as you live in God's vineyard? And are you thankful for that foundation? God is generous, patient, but he will judge. He will judge, but wonderfully he forgives. Is your foundation the Lord Jesus Christ? If it is not, then can I just ask you, if it's that not the case, thank you so much for coming, but let me ask you, do you think this is God's world or yours? And if it is God's world, has he not been so generous and patient to give you the Lord Jesus Christ to die so that you can be forgiven? But please repent before we too be hit by a tsunami. There could be an earthquake here. If there's any lesson from Japan, it is that we today could be lost. And they are no more evil than we are, no more evil. So are you in Christ as Julie Wong was, so that as that building collapsed and as she died, she was safe in Christ? Let's pray together. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Father God, we see the news. We see the earthquake in Japan. We see what has happened in New Zealand. We ask that you would undertake and help the rescuers. We ask for those desperate situations. But also, Father, we pray in those countries and indeed in our own that the response would be the response that Jesus calls for, repentance. We thank you that we live in your vineyard. We thank you for your kindness and generosity. We pray that in our lives you would see the fruit of obedience. And we thank you for the foundation of Jesus. We thank you that Julie knew the Lord Jesus and that we will see her in the new creation. And we pray for those who do not know him, that they would repent. And that we, Lord, please help us to be those who warn. Amen.